All right, we are going to get to 1 Corinthians 12:13 today. As a bit of review here, we have seen in the Old Testament, oh, the board says hi, it's friendly, it's good, at least somebody is greeting me, but in the Old Testament, in Joel 2, we saw that Spirit baptism was predicted as a one-time event. It was predicted to come on people that were already saved, and it would come on them as a group and be associated with various miracles that were going on. In the Gospels, we also saw that John the Baptist predicted that Spirit baptism would happen to people as a group. When John is speaking in Matthew 3 and in the other Gospels, he's speaking to people that are already saved and baptized by John the Baptist. So he's speaking to saved, baptized people, and he says, Spirit baptism's coming. Christ is going to baptize with the Spirit. And so he's addressing saved, baptized people, says that the Spirit is going to come as a group situation. In the book of Acts, we see in Acts 2 that the fulfillment of the promise in the Gospels, the Father sent the Comforter, and the Holy Spirit came to authenticate the church. There in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Spirit baptism did not save the 120. They were already saved and they were already baptized. It came on them as a group, and it was associated with various miracles that were done. In Acts 8, 10, and 19, we saw that the Spirit fell or came on groups of people in a way that was similar to Acts chapter 2, though not absolutely identical. And that was like Jews, Samaritans, uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1:8 being the outline. And we saw in those passages the general pattern again was that the Spirit came on them as a group, on people that were already saved, and after they were both saved and baptized, with the sole exception of Acts 10. In Acts 10, the Spirit came on them before they were baptized, but it was even there in Acts 10, if you look carefully, it was after they were saved, and it was there on them as a group as well. The reason there it was before their baptism is because Peter would never have baptized those people at all if they hadn't had this take place. So, that's the background to all of that. And now we have our handout, and we've got to the top of the handout here, and we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 12:13. Before we do, does anybody have anything you want to say, ask about the Acts passages, the Gospels, the Old Testament prediction, as we've set up the foundation for this this passage here? Yes?
I think it's important to distinguish, as you did, that Spirit baptism took place after they were saved. That's important. And you know, you need to just kind of stop right there, because all the teaching about, most teaching about the Spirit baptism teaches it takes place when you're saved. Mm-hmm. In the book of Acts, it took place after you're saved.
Yeah.
And the other thing that is important to mention, is, like you just said, is that in every case it was a group, and a very important group in accordance to the outline of Acts chapter 1. And we mentioned last week, in every case, in once by implication, but in every case where the Spirit baptism took place, there was speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And that's another, you know, each one of those three ingredients is very important to come up with the right understanding of Spirit baptism. And so that throws a lot of theologies right out of the court.
Yeah, it kind of does. Yeah. So, but we don't need a lot of theology. Just see what the Bible's theology is. That's mm-hmm. the only theology that we need. So, which is a blessing. So, because this is a smaller, this is a pretty big book, but it's smaller than a lot of systematic theology. So, you know. All right. Now, in terms of views of 1 Corinthians 12:13, Remember back at the beginning, there were these different views of where it gave you some kind of power after you were saved. Like some people thought it gave you a special power of sanctification, special power to win souls, special power to do this or that. And you don't really see any of those in Acts. The people who argue for those things don't make a huge thing on 1 Corinthians 12:13, but 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the text with capital T, capital H, capital E, double underline, bold print, shadow outline, 36-point font for the universal church dispensational view of Spirit baptism. Because if you just had the Acts passages and the Gospels, you'd never get that view. But this verse is this huge verse. Like, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, and I'm thankful for a lot of the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible, some good dispensational notes and good cross-references, some of the things are off in the church and different things like that. But on 1 Corinthians 12:13, he's going to take this view that we're going to mention as not being correct here, but this is the verse for this view. Okay, the universal church dispensationalist says the Holy Spirit, at the moment you're saved, baptizes you into the universal invisible church, the body of Christ. And as you get saved, the very moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit adds you into this universal church. And that is Spirit baptism. And it's not accompanied by any signs and wonders. It's not accompanied by tongues. It's not after salvation. It's not as a group. It's an individual thing. The moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit adds you into the universal body of Christ. How many of you ever heard that view before in Spirit baptism? Raise your hand. How many of you never heard that before? Okay. Few, never heard it. That is basically, the different post-conversion power views aren't too much among independent Baptists, but basically, if you don't take the historic Baptist view of the doctrine, and you're a Baptist, you're probably taking this view. This is the view that you would hear at a typical, fundamental, non-strong Baptist Bible college. They would probably present this view that I just mentioned, and probably ignore the true view, as if it didn't even exist, which is unfortunate. Yes?
There's one other view.
Okay.
And that is that in Acts 1, all peoples in that, it would be a modified version, that all peoples in Acts were brought into the body of Christ positionally.
It's really Acts 2, not Acts 1, right?
Acts 2, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. We'll talk about, so, okay, keep that in mind, what he just said. Okay, it's probably a good idea to keep what he mind said, just overall.
Well, I also need to say this.
Yes.
That R.A. Torrey is, and the one who is one of the original ones that used the baptism of the Spirit as a symbolical of getting power.
Yes.
After the charismatic movement broke out, he apologized for using that terminology, baptism of the Spirit, as a terminology for what he would call whatever a filling or a power, getting the power of the Holy Spirit, and he realized that terminology was confusing and maybe even had helped the charismatic movement.
That's interesting. I'd like to see the quote on him apologizing because it's Torrey taught a lot of wonderful things. But Torrey is, for the post-conversion power view, in terms of like Baptist influence, he's the big shot guy for teaching that Spirit baptism gives you power to win souls. Now, we obviously should be empowered by the Lord, but the Bible never says that Spirit baptism is this post-conversion power that you get. Okay, so yeah, Torrey is the big guy if you're for that. And he has some good books on, like, he has a great book on different verses about how to evangelize people and some other things that are very good. But, he wasn't a Baptist. I think he's a Baptist now because he's with the Lord. But he wasn't a Baptist while he was on earth. He was taught pastor of the Moody Church, and he did take that view. And that did actually, like, the charismatic movement actually really seized on Torrey's view of Spirit baptism, and they did take it away. Louis Sperry Schaeffer would be a big guy for Spirit baptism, adding you into the universal invisible church every day. as people get saved, they're added all the time. Okay, so those are, we're going to emphasize, we're going to look at whether this universal church dispensational view is correct, that the Holy Spirit, every day as people are saved, adds them into the invisible universal body of Christ. And then there's probably, now we're saying that the historic Baptist view is that Spirit baptism is a one-time event. So that it happened one time. It was a group thing. And it took place in Acts 2. Now, Pastor mentioned in terms of 1 Corinthians 12:13, basically among people who take this view within this overall group, there are three kind of ways that they deal with 1 Corinthians 12:13. The one way, which Pastor mentioned, is they say that is you could say that 1 Corinthians 12:13. Well, let's read 1 Corinthians 12:13, okay? Because maybe you don't have it memorized. That'd be a good idea to actually read the verse. Seems like a good idea. But let's read the verse. Okay. So right after 1 Corinthians 12:12 and right before 1 Corinthians 12:14 if you're trying to find it. Okay. Here we go. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. All right? So there's the verse. And this verse, like I said, is the huge verse for the universal church dispensational view. Without this verse, that view is just obliterated. There's not even anything you can even try to support it with. Now, among the people who say that it's one time as a group, in Acts 2, you have several different views of this verse. One view is... And this is a view actually that a professor that I had in seminary believed. He thought that it should be lowercase s for spirit instead of capital S. And it's talking about a spirit of unity, that we all have this spirit of unity and therefore we're immersed based on the spirit of unity. That's one view of the verse. I don't think that's the best view because if you look at the context here, it's talking about the Holy Spirit like over and over again. If you start in verse 4 and read from verse 4 down through verse 13, it's always it's talking about the Holy Spirit. So saying that I'm not really into criticizing the King James anyway, but just the context is the Holy Spirit. Saying that it's lowercase s, a spirit of unity instead of the Holy Spirit, seems like a questionable thing. The conclusion he came to was the right view, but that doesn't seem to be the best way to argue for it. Another view that you can take is that this is, and the pastor is mentioning this, is that the Holy Spirit unites people to, you might say, the prospect of assembly to come. So we're all going to be in the New Jerusalem together, and what a wonderful day that will be. And the Holy Spirit kind of unites us to that coming body. And that would be a view that you could take of the passage. Probably the most common view, now the fact it's the most common doesn't mean that it's correct, but probably the most common view of 1 Corinthians 12:13 among those who hold that it was a one-time event would be that this actually talking about water baptism. That what the verse is saying is, led by the Spirit, by one Spirit, are we all baptized or all immersed into one body, local assembly, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink, Lord's Supper, into one Spirit. So the Holy Spirit leads us to have unity around the two ordinances of water baptism and the Lord's Supper. And actually, if you look at a lot of, and again, this doesn't make it right, but if you look at a lot of like 1900s commentaries, they'll just say this is water baptism. They won't even deal with the idea that it's something else. But those would be kind of three views that you can have on 1 Corinthians 12:13. And we're going to go through here, and we're going to see what seems to fit the context best, and what would be the best thing to conclude about the verse. Yes?
Yeah, I mentioned on this, too, that we talked about the one time, the whole different view that the universal body,
mm-hmm.
Let's say a church like this sends out preachers and missionaries,
mm-hmm.
Things like that, they basically are That's not our part of the body. Yeah.
That's good. You know, and since you brought that up, here the first thing in 1 Corinthians 12:13-27, well, typically, if you think of a, if you didn't have kind of theology that was kind of that you read the Bible through kind of 2,000 years of history of true and false stuff, typically, if you think of a body, is a body usually in one place? Or is it split up all over the world in little parts? Like you have a fingernail over here, you have a hair over here, you have an eyeball over there. I mean, usually a body is in one place. That's what you would naturally think about a body. How many of you when you were little, you know that song, My Body Lies Over the Ocean? How many of you thought it was my body? I thought it was my body lies over the ocean. I think, well, bring back my body to me. What is this talking about? I don't know what that song was talking about. But that would be kind of what it was. It would, my body is like, you know, the body's everywhere. So now either on the view that it's like a prospective thing into the future assembly, even there, the future assemblies is one place. I mean, we're all going to be in the one New Jerusalem. Or if it's water baptism into the local assembly, there again, it's the body's in one place. Now, 13 through, let me ask you this. The church of Corinth, was the church of Corinth a unified going forward for the Lord altogether, just focused type church? What were they instead?
Divided.
They were divided, like, oh man. They were really divided. And now in chapter 12 here, verses 13 through 27, Paul employs this body analogy to try to help the Corinthians be unified. And in verse 27, he gives the only place that it specifically defines what the body of Christ is. That metaphor is used other places. This is the only verse that specifically defines it. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, is what the verse says. Now, who is Paul writing 1 Corinthians to? The church of Corinth, right? So what does he call the church of Corinth? The body of Christ. So that local assembly at Corinth is called the body of Christ. And he's saying with this body metaphor, listen, Corinthians, you guys are all divided here, but you should be one. You guys need to be unified. One, you all have different roles in the assembly. One person is, you know, like the hand. One person is like the, you know, the whatever. And you all need to be unified, working together. You're one body, a local visible assembly with parts that are supposed to function together. If the body was everybody all over the world, and that was the body, the this universal thing, it wouldn't really help contribute to teaching, Paul teaching about unity here. They could say, well, fine, we're all, I'm unified with the people somewhere else, but not with you guys, man. Okay? That's what they could say. But if the body's that assembly, then, you know, it makes sense to say that this metaphor makes sense. And also, if you look at verse 25, what is there not supposed to be in the body? Schism. What is schism?
Division.
So if the body here is all believers all over the world, would it be a sin to separate from any believer over anything? Because there's supposed to be no divisions at all in the body. It would. It's very difficult for it. Well, praise God for blessed inconsistency. But universal church dissidents, universal church people who are separatists really aren't consistent. They really, the church doctrine kind of clashes with the separatism. Because this body, you're supposed to have unity in it. Now, if it's the assembly, the particular assembly, we're supposed to have unity right here. We're all supposed to be unified. And we can work together with other people who believe like us, and praise God for that. But we're supposed to have unity in here, and we actually can separate from people that are disobedient to the Bible in whatever, in different areas. And that's not compromising anything about biblical unity. So, and to say that there's the body metaphor changes between verse 13 and verse 27, where does it change? What verse does it change in? You know, is it local and what? I mean, where does he change from this all over the world right now thing to the local assembly, in what verse does that? I mean, that's a pretty big change. So, first of all, the natural understanding of body would be that it's the assembly. And you'd expect it to be something local and visible. So that's going to be important for understanding 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Then on that kind of answers question number 2 and letter B there on the handout. And the word ecclesia or church just means congregation or assembly. We don't have time to go through congregation, assembly. We don't have time to do a study on it now, but if you look up all 115 uses of the word, Greek word church, ekklesia, it's never something universal and invisible. It's always something local and visible. It's either the particular assembly, or it's a kind of generic use where it's any particular assembly, but it's never all believers all over the world are one assembly, except in the future when we're all going to actually be literally one assembly, in the New Jerusalem. But it's never for something that doesn't actually assemble. And that's also how the word was used in the first century in Greek. There wasn't this universal use that actually was around. Yes?
Well, most universal church people are going to say Matthew 16:18, I will build my church.
Is a universal church.
Well, they would, but that doesn't make it true. I mean, illustration of a generic noun, since you brought that up. Take a look at, we're in Corinthians. Just look at the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. It says, the head of the woman is the man. Is that talking about a particular man named Joe, a particular woman named Sally? And is it just talking about Joe and Sally? Is it saying that there's a universal invisible man made up of all the men in the world and a universal invisible woman, and the universal invisible man is the head of the universal invisible woman? That's what it's saying, right? Obviously. No, it's a generic use of the word. It's saying that particular men are head of particular women, but it's not saying anything about them all being together. That's a common use of the English word. And in the Matthew 16:18, that's what it's saying. Jesus will build, he'll edify, he'll build up his church. Each individual church will build it up. But if you were hearing that in the first century, you wouldn't conclude, okay, this is proving all the churches together are one big church made out of everything. Because that would be if Jesus was going to radically redefine the word ecclesia, he'd want to give some understanding. What he's doing in Matthew 16:18 is he's distinguishing his type of assembly, his ecclesia, his congregation, from other types of assemblies. There was an assembly of the Athenians, an assembly of the Greek city-state. There was an assembly of the tradesmen at whatever, and this is his assembly. His assembly is what he's going to build up, what he's going to edify, what he's going to build. So a problem with a universal church dispensational view of 1 Corinthians 12:13 is it doesn't have a correct view of the church and of the body, which is a significant problem. So that makes that interpretation difficult to maintain. Yes?
So in 1 Corinthians 12:27, mm-hmm. universal church person is going to say that phrase, ye are the body of Christ, that it isn't, it doesn't have a definite article. And so you are a body of Christ, and just typical of the body of Christ.
Somebody might argue that, but it's not a very good argument because, and this is a little technical, but the King James is correct in translating 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are the body of Christ. In Greek, if you have, and if you took second year Greek from me, then you would know this. Okay, but if you in Greek grammar, if you have a genitive noun, and then there's a noun that depends on it, the second noun, here, body of Christ, in Greek, typically both, this is the word in the genitive, the of word, The of word and the head noun. The head noun is the one without the of. Typically, either they'll both have the article in Greek or neither of them will have an article. Okay, if you don't follow all this, just conclude the King James is right. Okay, you can get that. You can get that, right? Now, typically, they'll both have the article or neither will. Now, something like a name is definite even without an article. In Greek, you do not need to have, just like you, if I talk about Mrs. Treffinger, I don't need to say the Mrs. Treffinger for it to be specifically her. It can be definite without an article. And so here, the noun Christ is definite, and that makes the word body definite, even though it doesn't have the article. That's why the King James translators translated as the body, because the genitive noun makes that noun definite. But it's a correct translation, okay? That's what you can conclude from that. Okay, so that's the immediate context. I think there's also some pre-context that helps us understand 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Now this would... let's look at the pre-context. Look at chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Why is it important to look at context? What is a text without a context? Yay, okay, that's good, okay. I like that, that's a nice little saying. If you say it enough times, you might remember, because repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. And the Bible says here, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, typically, at least the people who say that it's that 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is baptism in water will point out a lot of similarities in the language here to 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Here, it has the word cup, and the word cup in chapter 10, 16, and 17 is the same form of the same Greek word as made drink, or the drink word in 12:13. So we've been all made to drink into one spirit is the same, the verb that the noun cup is here. Same noun. You also both have references to one, references to the word one. In 12:13 and 10:16 and 17, you have the same language there. You have references to body in both of those sections. So body, one, cup slash drink. We all, the same phrase for we all is found in both passages. And also... references the one, the many becoming into one. Okay? And so at least the people who say that it's that 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is immersion in water and the Lord's Supper will say this, that he's actually kind of developing the idea of chapter 10 here. And so so therefore in chapter 10 there's this unity around the church ordinances. We all have unity as being one body at the Church of Corinth and one bread. And then in 12:13, again, one baptism, the one common immersion, and the one common Lord's Supper. Now, somebody who would say that, like that other view where it's this prospective, the Spirit unites us to the prospective body, would say, well, maybe this isn't conclusive. This would just be, it's interesting, but maybe not conclusive, would be the response that would be made. And so you can think about whether you think that is significant in context or not. But that would be some context to that. And the people who say that 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is the two ordinances would say this would support that, that it's developing chapter 10. Now, if you go to the back of the sheet here, we have the question, does Christ baptize with the Spirit or does the Holy Spirit baptize? In the Gospels... and in Acts, what was the actual prediction? Was the prediction that the Holy Spirit would baptize people, or was the prediction that Christ would baptize with the Spirit?
Christ.
Christ would baptize with the Spirit. So if 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the Holy Spirit baptizing you into this universal church, it would be different than what was actually predicted. In Acts, it's always the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. In Joel, what was predicted was that God would pour out the Spirit, the different one member of the Trinity would pour out the other member of the Trinity. And in Acts, that's what happens. So the prediction was Christ would baptize with the Spirit. That's what happens in Acts. That's what's predicted in Joel. So 1 Corinthians 12:13, where the Holy Spirit adding you, baptizing you into something, it would actually be different than what was predicted. So that would really undermine that view that it's the that the Holy Spirit is baptizing you in this universal church and support more of a historic Baptist position on it. Letter D there, was Spirit baptism a completed historical phenomenon when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, or is it an event that would regularly occur throughout the dispensation of grace? Well, let me ask you this. Does the Bible say that immersion in water will continue throughout this dispensation? Does the Bible say that anywhere? Maybe immersion in water ceased in the first century.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism.
Okay, yeah, right there. Ephesians 4 mentions one baptism. So there's going to be one baptism that's going to continue. We could see that in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4, 5, one baptism. Now, is this water baptism or spirit baptism, though? In the Great how long is the Great Commission supposed to be done for? End of the age, end of the world. Jesus comes back. What's commanded in the Great Commission?
Baptize.
Baptizing them in the Spirit? Right? No, in water. So we have specific passages that say, Mark 16, Matthew 28, immersion in water is going to continue until Jesus comes back. So that's we know that's going to continue. Is there any text that says Spirit baptism is going to continue over and over again throughout this dispensation? No, there's not. And we don't actually, we also don't see it. We don't see people as a group after they're saved somehow continuing Acts 1:8 or something, and all of them speaking in known foreign languages to validate to the Jews that this transition is happening from Israel to the church. No, that transition happened. The Holy Spirit has come, and we don't have the Spirit of baptism anymore going on. And in Acts, up until the end of Spirit baptism, really there were two baptisms. There was water baptism and Spirit baptism. But by the time the book of Ephesians was written, there was only one baptism now. And so by the time Ephesians is written after, well, way after Acts 2, and even after Acts 8, 10, and 19. And so by the time the book of Ephesians is written, either water baptism is done or Spirit baptism is done. And it can't be water baptism, because that's going to continue until the end of the age. So Spirit baptism is over. And so that would really undermine the idea that 1 Corinthians 12:13 is the Holy Spirit every day baptizing people into the universal church. Are you going to say something? No? Okay. We don't have much time left here. There's actually a typo on the handout here. It says, by one Spirit should be capital S. If you take... So how would people who take the historic Baptist view of 1 Corinthians 12:13 interpret the verse? The way that the people who say it's the church ordinances would interpret it is this. They would say, by one Spirit means led by the Holy Spirit. Listen, Church of Corinth, you were all led by one Holy Spirit. Are we all baptized? The Holy Spirit led you all to be immersed into this particular assembly. So why are you guys divided? You say the Holy Spirit's leading you to argue all this stuff? No, the Holy Spirit led you to be unified, to be baptized into one body. Whether bond or free, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. You've all drunk, the term like 1 Corinthians 10, Lord's Supper type term, you've all celebrated the Lord's Supper with respect to the one Spirit that produces unity. That would be the way the water baptism view would take 1 Corinthians 12:13. For the view that it would be 1 Corinthians 12:13 is talking about the Holy Spirit uniting you to the future assembly, that would be saying that the Holy Spirit is making that take place, and then you're kind of immersed with respect to that. And I'm not exactly sure. How would the made to drink into one spirit, what would that be on that position?
Salvation.
Okay, so there's a unification with the spirit taking place in that way. And either of those two views actually makes the spirit baptism a one-time event that's over. It would be a group thing. It would be not something continuing for the course of this dispensation. And those would be kind of two ways you could take the verse. The first view is more common, but being more common doesn't make it right, of course. And so you can think about those things. I would ask for comments or questions, but we are out of time right now. But
have them write them out.
Yeah, you can write them out. You can write out your questions. And now we'll quickly answer number four. Are Romans 6, 3, and 4, Galatians 3, 27, Colossians 2, 12, and 1 Peter 3, 2, 1 spirit baptism? The answer is no. There's no reason to think any of those are spirit baptism. The only reason typically people say they're spirit baptism is they think that if you don't say that, it's saying baptism saves you. But none of those texts say baptism saves you if you just interpret them literally. And since they don't say that, there's no reason to make it anything other than normal baptism. Really, every time you see the word baptized in the New Testament without a qualifier, like baptism of fire, baptism of the Spirit, baptism, when there's not a qualifier and it's just baptism, it's water baptism. And so those are all water baptism. It's not spirit baptism. And so that is that. Hopefully that was helpful to you. This is a very, very... people argue about this verse all the time. And I think hopefully that can help you have an understanding of what it means. And like Pastor said, if questions you can ask, write them down. And you can think about that, chew on those things. And be thankful that you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you now. Praise God for that. But you were not spirit baptized. Spirit baptism is done. And it's over. It's not a continuing thing for this dispensation. Yes?
I think it'd be good to note that in the context of 1 Corinthians 12, everything up to verse 13 is talking about the local church.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and everything after is definitely talking about the local church.
Yeah.
And so it's pretty tough to get something in there that's out of context when everything is definitely local church before,
yeah, it really,
and after.
Is. And people who are universal church could say, yeah, we believe in the local church is important too, and they can. But you do end up undermining it to an extent if you make the body this bigger thing. Because if the body is this assembly, that means that all these people who maybe get on your nerves, you have to actually be unified with them. Okay? You have to be unified with them. You have to love them. You have to serve with them. And this is actually where it's at. And we don't get something bigger that we can kind of have an escape hatch where, you know, I'm just... you know, that church, you know, it's whatever. But the big one, I mean, that's where I really, you know, I'm into that. But you can't do that if it's what the Bible teaches. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the fact we can understand it. We can use the normal rules of hermeneutics to figure out what it means and know what to do based on that. And thank you that we can understand 1 Corinthians 12:13. I pray you'd help us to have a biblical understanding and not one that's confused by all kinds of stuff that just kind of has built up based on the traditions of men. Please bless the service to follow as well. I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.